We're going to be returning to 1 John this morning after several weeks away from this book of John. We've been memorizing the Gospel of John, back to 1 John this morning. And if you were expecting or hoping that we would be in chapter 2, I'm afraid you'll be a little disappointed. Not quite going to get there today, although we have to refer to that, of course, because of the context and where we're going. It's been my desire to talk with you some more about the whole concept of forgiveness and fellowship. So if you would like to have a title for the message today, for those notes you will be taking, that would be appropriate, I believe, to title this message Forgiveness and Fellowship, probably in that order. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to guide us as we spend this time in His Word today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity that we have today to humbly receive this word of grace, the word of truth, which is able to deliver our souls. Lord, help us not to be deceived into thinking that we have done anything or moved in any positive direction unless we are obedient to the word and putting it into practice in our lives. And so we ask that not only would You give us understanding, but that You would give us the grace and the strength, the will, and the heart to obey Your word. We thank You for the clarity of the Scriptures. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us. And we thank You for allowing us to have this time of worship and meditation in Your word. And it's for Your glory and in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's go to 1 John and read through our passage. I'll begin back in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read up into chapter 2, again to remind ourselves of the context of our study. Please follow along with me as we read 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Perhaps you've thought, as you read through this passage once again, about the dangers of deception. There have been times in our lives, perhaps, when we have intentionally or unintentionally deceived other people because we wanted them to think a certain thing. We wanted them to believe something about us or who we were or what we said. There certainly have been times in our lives we could recall when people have deceived us, when someone wanted to us to think a certain way about themselves, where they may not have been intentionally lying to us, but there has been a deception on their part, either from a friend or acquaintance or from a situation in our lives where a report was made that was intentionally made to deceive us. So we know what the dangers of deception are and how wrong it is to be a liar and to deceive people in that way. But even more difficult and even more tragic would be the dangers of self-deception. That would be a time when you thought you were doing something in a certain way, or you did not realize that you were actually deceiving your own self, where you perhaps thought you had a kind of relationship, or you were living a certain way, or you were in the right, when in fact you were in the wrong. We're going to see the dangers of self-deception once again in our study this morning, as we've seen in our past thinking and consideration of the truths of 1 John. And these dangers relate to the person and message that John declares. We see the deception and the self-deception in our culture, the culture that we live in, but we also see it in the era in which John lived, where people would make certain claims to the truth. They would claim to be someone or to have something or to know something when in fact they were wrong. And one of John's purposes in writing this letter is to help the believers, the little children he's writing to, not only to be aware of the deception that can be out there, but to be convicted about the possibilities that they could deceive themselves into thinking that they were walking with the Lord or they were having fellowship with Christ when in fact they were not, because they did not understand the truth, or they did not understand what true fellowship was all about. And that's why he says what he does, in, as we saw last time about verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The one another, as we saw last time, is the believer and God who is light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We want to return to this idea in just a few moments of the deception and the deceit and the self-deception and the profession that is a false profession or a misled confession or statement that's made that John refers to, as he has a number of occasions to say, if we say, or the one who says. We'll see that throughout the epistle, throughout the letter. And we're going to see four of those here in just a few moments. And John uses those as a way to build his argument. He uses those as a way to help the reader understand what true fellowship is like, what true forgiveness is like, what it really means to abide in Christ and to experience all of the abundance of eternal life that he is trying to explain to them and describe to them and to defend as he defends the truth. But before we go back to that and look back at that section here in explaining the rest of the passage that lies before us, we want to talk briefly about this whole idea of fellowship. It's been my concern and my burden as I've thought about 1 John and what we've studied so far and where we're going with this, that we do understand what this word means, what the true fellowship looks like and the intimate relationship that we have with God. Because we can speak of it in intellectual kinds of terms. We can talk about, do we have fellowship with God? And we would probably all here today say, yes, I have fellowship with God. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I spend time in prayer. I read the Word. He is my Father. I'm part of the family. And so we would all indicate, we would all profess to be believers, and we would say, perhaps, yes, I am in fellowship, and I have fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But we want to make sure we understand what the intimate fellowship is like that God promises for us, and what those parameters are, and where it is that we need to change in order to deepen that kind of fellowship so we can be what God wants us to be and so we can experience what He is, in fact, desiring for us to experience. Because as He says in verse 7 we just read, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that is then, in fact, where we need to be. And so, as we see in our message this morning, we have to be able to deal with sin. We have to be able to be willing to openly confess areas that we are wrong. And as we just read, we need to be willing to not only talk about His Word and say we abide, but that we are obeying His commands. So let's go back to one of the key words that we looked at last time, and that is the word koinonia. And we talked about the fact that we use that word sometimes, koinonia, and it's kind of a term that we use in the body of Christ, and we say we're having fellowship. Well, one of the mistakes that we would make is if we would somehow think of fellowship in the body of Christ as the enjoyment we have as we share together, even the positive and the right things that we have as believers, loving each other and caring for each other and supporting each other and bearing one another's burdens and praying for each other, deeply involved in each other's lives. We would call it, a friend of mine likes to use the word intimate in that sense, and we understand what that means. But we would make a mistake if we then took that and then tried to transfer that or extend that up to our relationship with God, because there is a different kind of way and a wholly different sense for koinonia in terms of our relationship with God that we have in the body of Christ. And we made the point and tried to make sure we understood that it wasn't just the old idea of this fellowship that we like to use the word koinonia, but it came from the word that meant partnership. And it's also translated in the New Testament as partaker. The Bible says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, we are a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. And you can't be a partaker unless you are a partner. And you can't be a partner unless you come into agreement with the one that you have a partnership with. So when you hear the word koinonia, what I want you to hear is the fact that we have come into a partnership with God through Jesus Christ and through our salvation. And so we're not just talking about some sort of superficial kind of fellowship where we say, oh, I spent time in prayer, or I have a relationship with God like I have a relationship with someone else. But I am developing a true, deep, and intimate relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ that begins with me having an agreement with Him, as we're going to see agreement in chapter 1, verse 9, that involves a confession where I agree with God about who I am and about the fact that I have sin in my life and that I have sinned against Him. And so it's very important that we just think about the whole idea, because our goal in understanding the Scriptures in general, and 1 John specifically, is that we would be able to deepen our relationship with God for our enjoyment and for His glory. So we need to understand what fellowship is all about. And I think this morning we'll spend some more time going into that, but I want you to think about this if we fail to get back to this section today, this morning. John's epistle is based on, or sort of grows out of, John chapter 14, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. If you think about those passages and think about what was happening as Jesus was spending His time with the disciples leading up to the cross, then you get a greater understanding of what true fellowship is. Because Jesus is saying, among other things, if you abide in Me and I abide in you, if you abide in Me and let My words abide in you, then your joy will be full. And He said to the Father in John 17, I pray for them not only that they would have My joy fulfilled in themselves, but that they would experience all of what eternal life is. And so, for example, one of the seminal verses is John 17:3, where Jesus is praying and He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, Jesus says to the Father, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And as I was thinking through, again, the sharing of the word this morning, one of the commentators said that if I was to summarize the book of 1 John, he said, I would say that fellowship is the essence of eternal life. Just give me a moment to write that up here for you. Fellowship is the essence of eternal life. Now, I had to spend some time thinking about that a little bit. Not because I disagreed with it, but because I really wanted to sort of get my arms around what he was suggesting there. So if you understand the true koinonia, the partnership, the agreement that we have with God, and you understand that fellowship comes from a knowing, a true knowing God through Jesus Christ, that those are related, that one is built off of the other, then that makes sense, that fellowship is the essence of eternal life. And I think we see that as we as we look at 1 John, because the essence of eternal life is not just knowing facts. The essence of eternal life is not just ascribing to certain kinds of truth or having certain kinds of convictions, but it is the eternal life that is Jesus Christ Himself in our relationship with Him. What we're trying to say is that we want to understand what an intimate relationship with God is like. And what does true fellowship mean? When you think about answering that question, you need to think about some of the ways that Jesus described it. For example, if you look just for a moment with me at John chapter 14, you can take John 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to have you turn back with me to John 14. Any parts of those chapters, but especially near the end of each chapter, and you get a real sense for what we're trying to say that fellowship is. And remember, it's the same apostle who experienced personally the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, we touched Him, we handled Him, we saw Him, we walked with Him, we knew Him, and that's what we're declaring to you, that eternal life, which was with the Father, and is with us now. We read this morning and memorized in our John chapter 1 memory, and we got all the way up to the verse that says, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. But look at the end of John chapter 14. And so you ask the question, what is this true fellowship? We want to understand that it is an experience. And we use the word experience with caution, not lightly, because it's not principally emotion. It's not only emotion. It doesn't start with emotion. We've always tried to say that it begins with right doctrine. It comes through truth. It comes through the mind. But it affects your affections. It does change something internal inside you. And it's that kind of relationship that we're going to be describing as we talk about true fellowship. But one of the things that's a benefit in the Christian life and one of the experiences of the true fellowship is what He says in John chapter 14 and verse 15. I will give you another helper, the paraclete, the comforter. We have the Holy Spirit living in our lives. And so as you try to describe to yourself or to someone else what an intimate relationship with God is like, that's one of the components, is that you have an experience of the Holy Spirit living within you, the Spirit of truth. Jesus says also in John chapter 15, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And so we are now a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ in the deepest sense. John chapter 14 and 15 use another word that starts with F. It's the word fruit. When you have the fruits of the Spirit, you have an experience of true fellowship. True fellowship, an intimate relationship with God, is the joy that God wants to give to us. It's a peace that passes understanding. And it's a love that you experience with God and others that can only be produced in a supernatural way. So those are some key words to remember as we think about developing an intimate relationship with God. And what we want to say this morning, among other things, is if we're not experiencing that, if that's not our relationship with God, then we have something to confess. We have something to deal with. We have an area that we need to change. And that's where we started this morning with our first quote by John Owen. So he says this, our communion with God lies in His giving Himself to us and our giving ourselves and all that He requires to Him. So God has given Himself to us, true, and we return by offering ourselves back to the Lord in obedience. This communion with God flows from that union, which is in Christ Jesus. The Christian life and your understanding of the Christian life always starts with the union that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So a good way to summarize, I think, some of the things that we've just said. Another way to think about it is when the Apostle John is writing about the churches and he's getting this revelation from the Lord, he's talking about the last church in Thyatira, and he says, or Laodicea, and he says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. if any man opens the door, I will come into him and will have a relationship with him. I will sup with him and he with me. That is what God desires for us to experience with him. It is not a mystical experience. It's not something you create, some reality that you create. But it is a deep and intimate relationship that is supernatural that God desires for us to have as we think about developing our relationship with him. Now, of course, as we look at the rest of the passage and think about what eternal life is and why we need to ask for forgiveness for sins and those kinds of things in our relationship with the Father, we understand that there are people that had made different kinds of claims for to be someone or to have a relationship with God. And so I've simply indicated these as four false claims. And you're going to see them in the passage. We looked at one of them already last time. So John presents these professions. These professions are not in line with the truth. They're statements that are given, as we said earlier, to contrast what true believers say and do. So John is using these, as we would often do in trying to explain something to someone or as a teacher is giving instruction, to use in terms of a contrast, to suggest something that is not true. It's over against the claims of false professors and their false doctrine. So suggest something that one might say in order to make us understand that that is not a true profession and that the claim doesn't really match reality. So I've divided them up into three columns. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 4, we have four different claims that are made. Then I've tried to summarize the reality, which is a little bit difficult because the reality and the result are sometimes overlapped, as we're going to see. So let's look at each of these claims, and then we'll be able to get a better understanding of where we're going with the end of our chapter and talking about confession and forgiveness. So look at the passage with me in chapter 1, verse 6. We saw this last time. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why? Because God is light. God is unapproachable light. John says God is pure. God is love. And so it doesn't make sense to say, it's not logical to say, I have a deep relationship with God if on any level and to any degree we are not walking in the light. So this is a claim to fellowship, but the reality is they walk in darkness. So what's the result? And you'll see the result in column number 3 is always has always something to do with the truth, what is really verifiable and true. And in this case, it says the truth is not being lived. They're not practicing the truth. The second claim comes in verse 8. This person, and I don't think that these are hypothetical. These are situations where because of the Greek thinking or some early Gnostic kind of thinking or people who are professing to be a part of the body of Christ in John's day, and John's trying to make it very clear that they are not part of the body of Christ because they deny that Jesus is the Christ or because, as he says later, they've gone out from us. These people are claiming that they walk, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, so their claim is that they don't have sin, what's the reality? They are deceiving themselves, as we've said earlier today. And the result is the truth is not in them. The truth is not in them. So there's a difference between verse 8 and verse 10. The next one says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, what's the difference? We say, well, there are a couple of English words that are different. But the difference is, apparently, the people in verse 8, these professors, were saying something like, we don't sin. We don't have a sin nature. People in verse 10 were saying something different, apparently. They were saying, we're not sinning. We're not committing sin. So there is a difference, but the result is always the same. The word is not in them. But notice how we have a building of a spiral that's more negative each time. In the first case, they're walking in darkness. In the second case, they are deceiving themselves. But in the third case, it becomes even worse. the worst possible conclusion, the worst possible situation, they are actually calling God a liar. They are blaspheming God himself because they're saying, I don't sin. And that is calling God a liar, and his word is not in them because God says you do sin. You're not perfect. And we do have a sin nature. And then the fourth claim we found in verse 4 of chapter 2, this claim is, I know him. Well, the reality is, they're lying because they're not obeying what God says to obey. And anyone that doesn't line themselves up in obedience to God's commands is a liar and doesn't know Jesus Christ. So they're not keeping his commandments. And what is the result? The truth is not in them. Now, before I forget, I want to make sure we remember how this relates to what God says in Psalm 51. When David came and confessed his sin to the Lord, when David finally came around under conviction and said, what I've done is not only wrong, and not only did I hurt myself and hurt other people, but my sin was against you, and you only have I sinned. He said in chapter 51 and verse 6, you desire truth down deep, and you desire wisdom, I think he says, in the inner parts. That's where God wants the truth and wisdom to dwell. These people, these professors, did not have the truth down deep in their lives, and so, in fact, as a result, they were not living it. But that's what God wants for us. God does not want us to be mere professors. God's desire is not for us to simply to ascribe to the doctrinal statement or to some creed or to memorize Scripture, but to have his word, his truth, in us, controlling us, changing us, because the Holy Spirit is living there and having control of our lives. So that's how we would think through this whole idea of the false professions and how we learn from that, how we contrast what we should be saying and doing with these. Then I want to remind you of the errors of this pre-Gnosticism. Remember, Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, knowledge. And in the first century when John was writing, it was sort of like an early development. Most commentators think that John is dealing with some of this early form where people said they had a higher form of knowledge. And it was also related to the dualistic thinking that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so for that reason, they said, number one, two tragic errors we mentioned here. Number one is that Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh because flesh is evil. Matter is sinful. Only spirit is good. And so John pounds away at that in this, as we saw last time. And he says, anyone who says Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is an antichrist. Because Jesus was God. Jesus was fully man. He was human. He did take our nature upon himself. And for that reason, he could be the satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, as we see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But the second thing that we see about the error of this pre-Gnostic kind of teaching is important for us this morning, and that is people would say that sin is not really an issue because it really only affects the body. And what we really want to do is only talk about the spirit. And since sin doesn't affect the spirit, and it can affect the spirit, matter is evil, spirit is good, then it really doesn't matter if we sin. And so for that reason, someone could be a false professor, and they could say, I don't have a sin nature, or I haven't sinned. Or they might even say, as some people do today, well, I do sin, but it's not that big a deal, and I don't really need to confess my sin. I'm righteous in Christ. And so it's like an extended form of what we would call antinomianism, which means there's really no law. I can do what I want to. Everything's under grace, and it doesn't matter how I live. So we think about what John is dealing with in the early century as he writes this letter. The false claims are important for us to recognize, but also how they develop out of this pre-Gnostic kind of teaching where matter is evil, spirit is good, and you can be elevated to some level of spiritual knowledge and spiritual relationship with God, but it's not really easy to describe, and it doesn't really come down to the fact of obedience and God's commands and personal relationship with Christ himself. So all of that brings us in our passage then to where we want to be in verse 9. We've seen the false claims. We've seen the background. We've seen what it really means to have fellowship with God. And we've tried to describe for you that our goal is to have an intimate relationship with God. That we want to go beyond just knowing certain things to really knowing Him. And to being able to say that I know Him. And mean it. Not like the fourth claim of chapter 2 and verse 3, where we say, I know Him, but we're really not interested in what He says or obeying His commands. So we have a huge contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. Please look at it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the false professor says, I have no sin. The true believer says, I confess. The word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing as. So instead of saying something different than God says, you come along, you humble yourself, you hear the word of God, the Spirit convicts you, and you say the same thing about your sin that God says. Instead of being proud, instead of thinking you're not walking in darkness, instead of glibly saying, I'm walking in the light, I'm having fellowship with God. No, you hear what the Word of God says. You're convicted about an area of your life. You realize you're not truly loving your brother. You recognize the fact that to some extent you are really loving the world, and so the love of the Father can't be in you. And so you come and you confess. You agree with God about this area where you have sinned. You have fallen short of God's glory. You have missed the mark of God's plan for you. You have not obeyed God's will. And so the contrast is between the person who says he doesn't sin or doesn't have a sin nature or sin isn't important with the idea of completely agreeing with God. Now let's think for just a moment about the wrong interpretations of this kind of idea of chapter 1 and verse 9. One wrong interpretation is that it's only talking about salvation. That it's not necessary to confess your sin once you're a believer. And John is talking about coming to the Lord and receiving eternal life. And this is, verse 9 is a confessing of sin at the moment of conversion where you are born again. And then after that, it's not necessary, not important to come back and confess sin because Christians don't confess sin, as we just said a few moments ago. Some people have led us to believe, or seek to lead us to believe, some popular writers even today, suggest that that it's an affront against God to confess sin, because after all, didn't God say you're His child, and didn't God say you have His righteousness, and why would we keep bringing that up again? Do we doubt God's goodness? Do we doubt God's promises? And so we just don't worry about that. We know that we're righteous in Christ, and so we don't ever have to come back and confess sin. And part of the misconception and part of the reason for this error is that they misunderstand the relationship here between forgiveness and confession. They misunderstand the relationship between what we're going to see in terms of who we are in Christ and our relationship with God as our Father. So we're saying that it's an agreement with God, just as in verse 7. The agreement with God in verse 9, if we confess our sins, is parallel, do you see it? With if we walk in the light as He is in the light. So walking in the light is, I'm seeing areas of darkness in my life, I'm seeing where God is like this and I'm like that and I need to change because I have this partnership, this agreement, and so I am as a result confessing. It's really a repentance that continues on in our life that enables us to have a penitent heart constantly, a humble heart before the Lord. It's not that we're totally preoccupied with our sin nature. It's not that we're always feeling the woe is me, that kind of thing. Because the focus is really on the righteousness of Christ, but you're willing to confess areas where you have been wrong. And so here are a couple of quotes, I think, that will help us understand what confession means. And I think this one by Tom Constable is helpful. He says, our sinfulness exceeds our consciousness of guilt. We'll see what that means more as we look at the verse more in more detail. But we have only a very limited appreciation of the extent to which we sin. And that's why the verse is broken up into two parts, as we see this morning. Thomas Bernard says, our sense of sin is in proportion to our nearness to God. And so the more that we walk in the light, the more that we think about God's holiness, the more we realize how much we need to change, how little we are like God, in fact, and how much we need to confess. And so let's look in a little bit more detail about this this confession. First of all, as we said, it's not salvation. But we're not coming to ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins because we've done something wrong that's going to take away our salvation. Because if we're not forgiven, then we won't go to heaven. That somehow we've got to redo our initial salvation. This forgiveness is not a judicial forgiveness. People will help us by using the difference between forensic, if you think about a legal term, and family. The judicial part of our forgiveness was taken care of at the cross in Christ. And so in Christ, we are forgiven. Our sins will not be held against us. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that there's a difference between the judicial part and the relational part. The forensic and the family. God is not holding our sins against us such that if we failed in some area, that in the last stage of our life, we've done something wrong, and then we die, and we can't go to heaven because somehow we lost our salvation or we lost the righteousness in Christ. That can't happen. But there is a relationship that's a family relationship between us and God the Father. And that's why we come to Him and ask for forgiveness. And it's pretty easy if you just think about the family metaphor or the relationships that you have in your family. There can be times when the relationships between father and children and mother, husband and wife, are not the best, or they're not intimate because of some offense, because of something they've done wrong. You said something and it wasn't helpful. You said something and it wasn't right. You did it. You acted in a way that wasn't proper. Maybe there was a rebellious spirit to some extent. You're still the child. You're still married. You still have a relationship. That's not broken, but you don't have the fellowship. You don't have the intimacy until that sin is confessed, until that thing is dealt with, until that problem is communicated, until forgiveness is granted, right? And so it's the same way in our relationship with the Lord. We haven't lost our relationship with God the Father, but the intimacy of the fellowship has been destroyed, has been negatively affected because of our sin. So that's why we have the relationship between these two words. And so there can be a forensic. We'll use the word paternal here under this contrast with judicial. Okay, God is our Father, and that doesn't change. But our relationship with the God the Father has been affected negatively because we've held on to something. Because he's told us something to do, and we've said, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. Right? So think about those two in understanding the difference between 1 John 1:9, in terms of a relationship and the building of intimacy and experience of eternal life and salvation. Another way to think about this and to really understand this is seen as the verse continues. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, we'll talk about that some more, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what does that mean? It means the same thing it meant in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, He has fellowship with us, we have an intimate relationship, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We saw last time, in verse 7, there is no confession. In verse 7, there is no, Lord, I was sorry, because you're walking in the light. And your life is being changed, and you're becoming more holy, and you're becoming more sensitized, and the Spirit of God is controlling you, right? So there are times in our lives when we have failed, when we have disobeyed, when we have sinned against God, but we're not even aware of it. But God is continuing to to deal with us and to cleanse those areas in our lives, because the blood of Jesus Christ is active in that regard, in our righteousness that we have in Him. When we're convicted of something and we're unwilling to confess it, that's wrong, and that needs to be addressed. But when we're not convicted of something because we haven't been in the Word or because it hasn't come to our attention, God's going to take care of those things, and there's continual cleansing that's going to happen. And so another way to help us think about that is the fact that two different ways of thinking about sin. The first thing is that sin creates a debt, right? Because we are debtors before the Lord in the sense of how we've offended Him. But God in Christ has canceled that debt, and He has declared us righteous in Christ. He has dismissed the charge, and He has done it in a just way because He is the righteous judge. He doesn't just pound on the gavel on the bench and say, case dismissed, as if it was not important. And He doesn't do it in a way that somehow could be appealed later and come back around in the appellate courts and say, well, that should have never happened because that judge was not just, and that's not the final answer. It is the final answer. The debt was canceled. We sinned against God. A debt was incurred. Jesus Christ paid the debt. He satisfied that on the cross, and that's why we have the word propitiation coming in chapter 2 and verse 2. And so He dismissed the charge. But sin also pollutes the person. We'll use the word pollution. Well, what needs to happen? Well, the charge has already been dismissed. We already are righteous in Christ, but now there's a cleansing that has to take place. And so, for the Greek word for cancellation, we have the Greek word... I was going to try to write it in Greek, but I'll write it and transliterate it. I don't even know how we do that. Well, you would pronounce it something like aphiemi. So God dismisses, He releases completely the sin. Okay? But when we have the cleansing, it's a catharsis. And I don't know if that's a good transliteration, but I think the Greek word is katharizo. So there's a cleansing that happens from the pollution that takes place in our relationship with the Lord. And so we want to constantly be living in the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to live in us so that we can be convicted of sin and so that we can be cleansed constantly in our relationship with Him. And we made the point that He is very clear that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When God forgives us sin and when God cleanses us from all unrighteousness, He's not taking lightly any justice, because the just sentence has been satisfied in Christ. And when you understand the cross, when you think clearly about what happened in those moments on the cross, then it brings a greater sense of conviction and a greater sense of clarity to what the Christian life is because of what Christ did for you and for me and what it means to be in Him and to be righteous now. But the verse also says He is faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to Himself. Faithful to His promise to us as His children. He can forgive the sin because He's just. He will forgive the sin because He is faithful. And so He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now think with me about some verses from the Old Testament and other places that are going to help us here. Turn with me to these verses, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. This says it in very clear terms, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Please note that in your margins or in your notes as our cross-reference. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Proverbs 28:13. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The New Testament and the revelation that we have in 1 John and other places give meaning and depth to this Old Testament verse. But a person who pretends it wasn't important or tries to cover it up themselves will not prosper. But the one who is repentant, penitent, and willing to confess and agree with God and then move away, turn away, and forsake the sin will receive mercy and have a renewed relationship of intimacy with the Father. Psalm 32, verse 5. Turn back to that one with me. Psalm 32, 5. Let's see what David said about this. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Three different terms for missing the mark, for sin, for transgression, for iniquity. And he said, I acknowledge them to you. And then, back to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 sheds more light for us on this whole idea of forgiveness and dealing with sin in our lives. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 5 with me. What does it say? Verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Right there you have the offering of Christ for our sin in the context of our need to put away sin, to deal with sin, and even more than that, to seek to be an imitator of God himself. Now, I'd like for you to go back to the Old Testament again and find a couple of passages. One is very familiar. It's in the book of Micah. But before we go to that one, turn to Psalms. Turn to the book of Psalms and chapter 103. 103. How does God forgive and cleanse? As far as the east is from the west, 103:12. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. They are no longer next to us. He doesn't bring it up again. How far is the east from the west? God moves them an immeasurable distance because you can't measure the east and the west. He doesn't just take them millions of miles away. He takes them so far away, he removes them so far away that he doesn't hold them against us anymore. So it is an immeasurable distance. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. I'm sure that when you hear the word Micah and you open your Bible opens right up there because of our study. But Micah chapter 7, what does it say? Chapter 7, verse 19. You remember this. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Okay, so he throws them in the water. Big deal. Now, you know about the search for the Titanic, and you know how we can go way down in the depths and you can find stuff. You can watch the movies about how the submarine got sank and they figured out where it was and they did all the soundings. But you know what? There are places in the ocean that are so deep and so cavernous and so impossible to get to that if God wants to put your sin there, you can't find it. So not only, and he won't bring it up again either. So not only is it an immeasurable distance, it's an undiscoverable kind of situation. It's not going to be recovered, an unrecoverable sin that has been forgiven and confessed. So we have the judicial aspect of our forgiveness in Christ settled as we come to the Lord in our salvation experience, and then we have the paternal aspect, the familial aspect, where we, in order to have an intimate relationship of growing with the Lord, we have an area of guilt, we have an area we've been aware of, We've crossed the line. We've transgressed. We've disobeyed God. We've not had the right attitude. We haven't loved our brother. We have loved the world. And so we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I was wrong. So we don't ask for forgiveness so that we can be saved. We ask for forgiveness because we offended our Father. We're not standing before the judge. We're standing before our Father. And we ask for forgiveness for Him so that we can have the renewal of a relationship and a deeper intimacy with Him. We see very clearly, I think, the relationship and the difference between the judicial and paternal in the story of John chapter 13. This is a history of when the Lord Jesus Christ was getting ready to go to the cross. John chapter 13 is a story about the Last Supper, right? What happened in that event, what happened on that night that was very unusual? What happened was, apparently, the servant was not there, the slave was not there to wash the disciples' feet when they came in. And so, as a result, Jesus, during the meal, got up, he took the place of the slave, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Well, that didn't go over so well. And Peter, apparently, was the first one to voice his displeasure, as you remember the event, the history, the story. And he said, "You will not wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, I don't have any part of you." And Peter said, "Well, then don't wash my feet only, but wash my whole body." And Jesus said, "You don't have need to wash your whole body. You just have need to keep your feet clean." The difference seems to be that Jesus is saying, "You are my disciples. I have a relationship with you." But it is important to continue to be cleansed. Not only do we have in that passage the statement that Jesus loved his disciples to the end, because that's what we're talking about today, is the love that God has for us. The experience of the love of God. Not only does that passage teach us about the love of God and the love that Christ has and His willing to be a humble servant and wash their feet, but the fact that they need to have and we need to have a continual cleansing in our life. And so we're not talking in 1 John chapter 1 about salvation. We're talking about cleansing and coming to the Lord humbly and in a penitent kind of spirit to confess and forsake our sin so that we can have an ongoing relationship of abiding in Christ as is described for us in chapter 14 and 15. So as we conclude, we want to think about and just ask ourselves the question this morning. Are there areas in our lives where we are somehow deceived into thinking that we are doing what's right, and that we have no sin, and that we have nothing we need to confess or change in our lives? Or are there times in our lives where we need to do as Matthew Henry says, and come for cleansing, thinking about these statements in relationship to what we've just said about if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people would object and they would say, "Well, this is too much of a focus on sin." Not at all. Matthew Henry says, "The Christian religion is the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned and in whom sin in some measure still dwells." So we admit that. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance, humiliation for, and mortification. Mortification, we are killing our sin, as we read in Ephesians 4. We deal with those things that were listed there. And in thankfulness for and love to the Redeemer, end quote. Matthew Henry. That's the relationship that we're trying to describe as we think about the Christian life, intimacy with God, knowing God, and true fellowship. And we need to make sure we're asking ourselves the question, are we somehow deceiving ourselves? And there are very important tests that are given in the book of 1 John to help us answer that question. We don't just throw things out in sort of a subjective kind of way and say, "Okay, I'm having an intimate relationship with God." But we have very specific and objective tests and measurements to determine whether we are, in fact, abiding in Christ, whether we are, in fact, having fellowship with Him. And so we'll look at two of those real quickly in 1 John, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. 1 John, look over at chapter 2. How do we know if we are abiding in Christ? How do we know if we're walking in the light? How do we know if we're having fellowship with Him? Well, we're going to be convicted here as we're presented with two different and two specific tests. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness. So you can profess to be something or to be in a certain sphere. But how are you living? Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. And there's no cause of stumbling for him. Well, because of loving your brother is the highest and the most challenging area of Christian living. So if you're really loving your brother or sister in Christ, then there's no cause of stumbling. So that's one test. Are we deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are having an intimate relationship with God when in fact we're not loving those around us? John says, don't tell me you love your brother who you've seen, or that you love God who you haven't seen, if you're not loving your brother who you have seen. And so it is an objective and clear test. The second we find in the same chapter, verse 15. 2:15, can you see it? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So once again, don't say, I have an intimate relationship with God. Perhaps like these professors John is relating to or discussing or building his argument against in this letter, would say they are still hanging on to certain things. They are still double-minded. They are still allowing sin to dominate in their lives. But they're saying it's not important. Don't say you're loving the world, because if you love the world and the world system that's controlled by Satan and walking in the flesh, as he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, then you are not loving the Father, because you can't have both. And so my desire for us today is that we would be able to come to the place in our lives where we can say, I truly am having an intimate relationship with the Lord, because I'm not like the false professors, but I am in fact humbling myself before the Lord, and I am willing to agree with God that there are areas where I'm not like Christ, where I'm not following His commands, where I'm not walking in light as God is in the light, and there are areas in my life that need to be changed. So we ask the question, is there some deception, or in fact, is there a deepening relationship between you and God, between you and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And so I'd like to close by just reminding you of Psalm 139 and the way that psalm ends. 139, 23 and 24. In that psalm, the psalmist, after thinking about God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God knows everything, God is everywhere, he says this, and this is what we want to say as we close this morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let the searchlight of your word go deep within my life. Search me, O God. Why? Because sometimes we might do a self-search. We might look in and we might say, well, that's fine. I see an area here, but other things I think are okay. And so we don't see what God wants us to see. The psalmist says, as we should say, Lord, I want you to search. You shine the searchlight into my life. And see, Lord, you see if there's anything in me that I need to confess. Any area deep down that I need to change. Why? Because God desires truth. And God desires wisdom in the hidden part. And sometimes we can't see the hidden part. And that's why we come to the Word of God, to let Him search and to allow Him to cleanse. The Scripture says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise that we have, that if we are willing to confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I ask this morning that you would help us to be able to come to a greater desire and appreciation for the kind of relationship with you that would demand and result in a constant confession, adjusting to the light, admitting that there are areas in our lives where we need to change and become more like Christ, where we need to love each other more, listen to you more clearly, value your commands, and that our desire above all desires would be to draw near to you. That our desire for intimacy with Christ would not be one that is frivolous or some kind of religion, but that would be a deep desire because we value you and we want to please you, and we know that that in fact is where eternal life is to be found. Convict us where we need to be convicted, and speak to us where we need to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.